So we do have all your 14, so you want to come up here and get your questions for fools. This is last one, number 22, and you're welcome. So there you go. They're in the bookstore, online, and wherever else that we put them that you can grab them. But now, today, we're going to be back in the book of Psalms. You know, we're going to Psalms chapter 15 in particular. We have been in Psalms 14, and, you know, I wanted to take the time and develop it into a really good study for you based on, you know, Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And I wanted you to be able to have in your ability to dealing with people, know how to answer questions that unsaved people and even saved people will throw at you who really don't have any understanding of the Bible, and they'll do it in questioning the Word of God and the things that God has for us. And we spent a lot of time going through the material, like I said, based on Psalm 14:1, and dealing with the fools of life. And you're going to find out in dealing with people, each one, no matter what you do for them or what you cannot do for them, each one will be a learning lesson for you. Obviously, you know, I want you to be able to help people. I want you to be able to invest your life in them and get them through their issues of life and get them through their problems. But you know as well as I do that always does not happen. We talk many, many times, many of you, about the people that you're working with that simply probably are not going to make it. And you spend enormous amounts of time with them, trying to help them, trying to give them the good advice and to help them. Most of the time it's in marriage problems and things that you're dealing with. And, you know, it just seems like it doesn't go anywhere. And the tendency would be, if you don't look at it right, that if somebody you're working with does not make it, and they quit or whatever gets swallowed back up, the tendency is to think that that you did something wrong, or maybe you didn't do everything you should have done. And in most cases, that's certainly not true. But the thing that you always want to understand is this. We want to help people. And when you work with people, whether they make it or not, it's invaluable to you to learn how you deal with human nature. There's nothing better in my life that has taught me how to deal with people than the people that I worked with that didn't make it. It's a thing where it shows you the cause and the effect. I mean, it's great, and we all want it, and I wish there wasn't anybody like that. We all want everybody to make it, but reality is they're not going to. And you learn from that, sadly enough, much more, I think, than you do when you just teach them and it's like a piece of cake and they just grab it and run with it. Praise the Lord. I wish everybody would do that. But where you really learn to deal with people is when you deal with the issues that they don't want to fix or they can't fix, or in some cases are unfixable. And it's a thing where it makes you go deeper. It makes you understand more. It broadens your ability to understand what they're going through. And they will, in time for you, form the art, as I call it, of dealing with people. Dealing with people is an art form. There's a specific way that you do it. There's specific things that you look for, specific things that you do. Just like a painter that's going to get up and paint some picture, he has a picture in his mind of what he wants to paint. But that doesn't get the job done. He's got to spend hours and hours and hours blending the paint, and making it, and then bringing it into a picture. It's like dealing with people. You know what you want to do, you know what you want to accomplish, but then you got to put the paint on the canvas. And it can be a time, but you learn from it. And they help you. And I've told you many, many times, we live in a world today, and I'm sure it's always been this way, but even more so now, that you're not, the people that you work with, the people that we try to help here in this church, and churches across this country, men who believe the Bible, love the Bible, preach the Bible, and really lay out the Bible, you're going to find that in the world that we live in today that you're not going to be able to help everybody. And I follow back on what I told you in a little story I told you a while back about you just save as many of them as you can. You do what you can do to help the ones that you can. You know, the study of Psalms 14 showed you how that it started out by God looking down and looking at the sons of men here on earth. And the Bible says that he wanted to see if there was anybody that had any understanding of him about God. And the Bible says there was no one. Nobody was interested in seeking God or finding out anything that God had for them. And that part of that psalm is so true today. And that's what you're up against today. You know, by the grace of God, you're sitting here this morning or maybe under the sound of my voice and you got the truth. You allowed God into your life. And the truth changed you. It gave you everything and made you everything that you are today. But that's what we're up against today. That's what you're up against today. You know, an indifferent attitude toward God and the things of God. And you're going to find out that in dealing with people, that's going to be your biggest challenge. And you got to understand how to do that. You can't get an attitude about that or them. There are certain things that you just have to follow, just like everything else in life. There's certain rules of protocol in dealing with people, like there is protocol in getting your driver's license or doing this or doing that. And the key to it is following the biblical protocol, and I'll use that word. And you're going to find an indifferent attitude toward God, and it's not just with the unsaved world. God's own people today have a real attitude toward the things of God in many cases. And for you and for me, it becomes your ability to transcend into a person's world and be able to show them the truth of the Word of God. Finding a way to give it them the truth. They may do nothing with it. They may reject it, but it's not about that. That's between them and God. It's about our ability to transcend into somebody else's life and to really show them the truth of God's Word and then let the Holy Spirit of God deal with them on that. So I gave you the lessons basically that I've learned over the years. And there's plenty more, but you know, I didn't want to spend the rest of our life going through. I gave you the ones that I felt like that you're going to run into the most. And 20 or so key questions that I was asked, and you know, I just tried to show you how you use these very questions to show them Christ. The key in dealing with people, especially if they're adverse toward something, is to turn it around to use it in the gospel. I talked to a young man this morning that is dealing with a person that that keeps throwing up verses to him that you can lose your salvation. And he asked me, you know, the verses, and I taught him the verses and laid them out. But you know, when you deal with somebody who can believe they can lose their salvation, you got to start with a place where wherever they go, they're defeated. And I don't care what verse they throw at you. But you got to grasp, like I've told you, you got to grasp the moment. You got to be in charge of the situation. And I've had people come to me and talk to me and say, "Hey, I believe you can lose your salvation, and I got some verses that I want to go through." And I would say this: I'd be glad to go through the verses with you. But before we do that, you need to understand this and understand it clearly. If it is true that you're going to lose your salvation, or a person can't lose their salvation, you're going to lose yours. And you're going to die and go to hell. So just get it straight. If it's possible for a person to lose their salvation, then at some point in your life, you're going to lose it. Who do you think you are? There's only one man in the history of the world that was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're telling me that people can lose it, but you're not going to lose it because you're as good as Christ. Once you lay that out, they got nowhere to go. Then they take you to their first verse, and you say before you get into that verse, okay, before I answer that you are telling me that you're accepting the fact that you're going to die and go to hell. You keep putting it right back to him. Because it doesn't matter what questions they ask. If it's possible for you to lose your salvation, you're going to lose it. You're going to hold it up there and you're going to just do everything you can, put blinders on, and you're going to go through life and you're going to make it to your deathbed and you're dying and you're going to be there and you say, oh, I made it. And about that time, the devil's going to walk in the door. You're going to think some impure thought and you're going to lose it. I don't know who you think you are. My point in all of that is this. You see how you turn that around? You don't answer the question until you give them the context that they can't deny. Then you can go back and answer the question. But with every verse he's got, I bring him back to point one. Oh, okay. So you now have considered yourself or you're going to die and go to hell because you can't keep it. Then I say, what makes you think you're different? What makes you think you can keep it if everybody can lose it? Who are you anyhow? The greatest, holiest, wisest, godliest men in the Bible. The devil found out their weakness and nailed them. And you think you're going to make it? Then laugh at them. That's always good. They always hate when you laugh at them. The art of dealing with people is the ability to take their situation and through descending into their world, transcending into their world, show them through their problem the truth of God's word. And this is why I gave you the lesson, giving you the key material on key subjects to help you build and strengthen your teaching and witness ability to a lost world and even a Christian world. And it all goes back to when we started this thing in 1 Peter 3:15, giving an answer to every man who asketh you the reason of the hope that within you. Being able to be prepared. And that's what I want from you. That's what I want. I want you to be prepared. I want you to be able to be in any scenario, because you're going to find that wherever you go in life, God has the ability to drop somebody in that needs what you have. The question is, are you in tune enough with God to see it? And all that you do goes back to the story that I started a couple of months ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, and giving you that story in 2 Kings chapter 4, where you had the story of Elisha and the dead boy. And I showed you that that dead boy was a picture of unsaved people, and how in that story we get the picture of giving life back to dead people, unsaved people. And of course, you know, I walked you through it, which I won't do this morning, but one of the weirdest things in the Bible that is Elisha crawls on top of that boy and puts his mouth to his mouth, puts his eyes to his eyes, and his hand to his hands. And then the Bible says the boy's flesh waxed warm, and God brought him back to life. That dead man's a picture of unsaved people. And the mouth to mouth and the eye to eye and the hand to hand is what I told you back then. It's your ability to understand mouth to mouth why unsaved people say the things that they do. Eye to eye, how unsaved people look at things in life the way they do. And hand to hand, why do unsaved people do the things in life that they do? When you understand that, and you can look at an unsaved person and not judge them, love them, but understand why they are the way they are and why they do the things that you do, they do, then you have the ability to really deal with people and to help them. But it just comes back to being that simple. You know, all through this, I've tried to give you two great lessons for you that you need to just have in the back of your mind as you're dealing with people. One of them is, we've talked about, is the bad choices. And the fact that in time you make enough bad choices and it's going to give you a bad attitude about the things of God. It's just simply that. The first one, the next one is the fact that the more somebody is out of church, the more somebody misses church, the harder it is for them to get back. We all saw this in COVID. When COVID came, you know, it was a fiasco and a disaster, and churches, Christians, people in general paid a terrible price for the fallacy of COVID and all the things that it was projected out there that we now know that wasn't true. I know this is true from other pastors that I talk to, but I know so it's also true in our church. There were people in our church and other churches that were so afraid of getting COVID And hey, we jumped through all the hoops. Remember those days when we all had to meet in groups of tens in somebody's house, you know? And then when we had the, you know, we had to, everybody had to be 6 feet apart, you know? I mean, I thought I was back in Catholic school and they were talking about dating. You had to be 6 feet apart in the car. But it was a thing where that it was just all that stuff that we had to do. And there were people that were so afraid that they quit coming to church simply because they didn't want to get COVID. And COVID lasted for a long time. Those same people, and we all dealt with it. We all just did whatever we had to do. But and I understand this. There were some people that just were so afraid and so paranoid. Hey, even today, you go people, and people are still wearing masks. There'll be some people when they die, if you go to their wake, they're going to have a mask on. And they never got back. Because the longer you stay out, the harder it is to get back. God designed the New Testament local church as a foundational institution for everything in New Testament Christianity. And, you know, you're gonna lose a lot of people because they don't see the value of that. I told a lady the other week, she was telling me, you know, and I said, ma'am, you need to get to church. Church needs to be the number one thing in your life. And she went on and on and on and on. And they got a lot of problems. And I said, look, let me just cut to the chase. If you went to the doctor and he told you you had cancer and you had to get a chemo treatment every week or you're going to die, would you suddenly say, well, I can't go get my thing today because I got a sports thing or I got to do this or I got to do that? You would make sure you were there to get so you didn't die. Well, if you don't get what God has for you in God's structure, you're going to die spiritually sooner or later. And this is the problem you're going to find today. I don't mean indifference in a bad way. I mean indifference in a not understanding way. Because the world has so much that glitters out there. There's so many things to do and so many things to get involved in. That going to church now is just like, well, if I have time, I'll be there. If I don't have something else I got to do. Forsaking the very thing that the Bible says Christ loved and died for. The church. But that's where we're at today. Now, today, we're going to move into Psalms 15. And in this psalm, we will see the doctrinal context, and then I'll show you the inspirational side to it. So let's read Psalms 15, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll begin to look at it. It says, and this is a psalm of David, "A Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." Let's pray. Father, help us today. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, its truth, its power. And we just love you so much. We thank you for the good folks that are here today. And we just pray, Father, your blessings upon it. We pray, Father, for our upcoming conference, that, Lord, you'll just put in the heart of every man and woman who counts themselves a member of this church, that, Father, that this is where God is going to speak to us. There's some things that we need to know and we need to hear and we need to learn. Help us, Father, to see the validity of that time. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, this will be one of the shorter psalms in the book of Psalms, just 5 verses. But you'll see it's loaded with material that will be invaluable in learning your Bible. It's much like, and I have to laugh about this all the time, you know, there are actual people who think that you find in your Bible the minor prophets and the major prophets. And they actually think that the minor prophets have less to say about things than the major prophets. And of course, that's certainly not true. They're minor prophets because they're shorter than in length. an actuality that even in the shorter books that you're going to find that many times there's just as much, if not more, that's in the major prophet books. So it's just like that. Now, the first thing I want you to get down here is this psalm will be a millennial psalm. This is going to be dealing with the millennium. We know that the millennial reign of Christ will be a key event in the Bible and in our own time. And it's one of the upcoming events in our future. If you, the order of events, most of you know, the rapture is right around the corner, the tribulation, the second coming, and then obviously the millennium. The millennium is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And also, the millennial reign of Christ will be the establishment of God's government. And there's four places in the Bible that you can see that what I call the four understandable stages of the millennium. The first one is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where he talks about the establishment of God's government and then gives you some more information. The second one would be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, where he lays out for you that it's 1,000 years. The third one would be in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, where those eight chapters really are the complete inner structure of the millennium, just about everything that's going on. It's unbelievable. And for that, I would advise you, if you want to really break it down, get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. I've never met anybody that did a better job breaking it down than he did. And the fourth one, of course, would be in Zechariah chapter 14. That will show you the people and the style of worship that's going to be in the millennium. And you're going to find that all through the books of Psalms, the book of Psalms, you're going to find chapter, psalm after psalm after psalm that are devoted to the millennium, and we'll point those out as we go. And yet, having said that, in Christianity today, the millennium will be one of the most misunderstood and mistaught subjects in all the Bible. I remember that when I first got right with the Lord, I got a book that was put out called 666. And obviously it dealt with the Antichrist and the tribulation period. It was really a book that captivated my mind, and it actually led me down to the real material by Dr. Ruckman, you know, the Mark of the Beast and things like that. That really intrigued me, and I wanted to learn more. So I thought the same guy that wrote 666 wrote a book called 1,000 Years on a Millennium. So I got that book, and by that time I had been learning the Bible. And when I get into that book, I thought to myself, this is the stupidest book. This guy has no clue what the millennium is all about. And that's pretty much the way it is today. I was going through looking at some things on the web the other day, and then on television that night on a commercial, it popped up a new book by Dr. David Jeremiah. Now, David Jeremiah is probably what you would classify as a national pastor. He's been around for a long time. He probably, in this United States, anybody who is in the neo-evangelical world knows who David Jeremiah is. And if you're sitting here this morning and say, well, I don't know who he is, God has been good to you. He just wrote a book called, and it's a bestseller, by the way. He just wrote a book called The Coming Golden Age. And in the interview on the TV, he talked about how that this was a book that he had written on the millennium. And he's telling people that the life is going to get better and that the millennium is going to be the golden age when the government and this and that. And he's giving the impression that we are all going to just go into the millennium and just be like it is right now. And so I got curious, so I got online, and you can find the places on there where it breaks down what his book really is about. Tells you a little bit, you can read some of his stuff. And the first thing that I saw there, and I only went through a couple of chapters, but the first thing I saw there was the fact that he has no clue what the millennium. He never talked about the different people groups that go in, and there's five that go in. He never talked about that. He never talked about the worship in the millennium. he gave the impression that the millennium is just a glorified church age. That we just all go in there and, you know, everybody, you know, just is saved and everybody just has a wonderful time and all of those things. And the reason why he doesn't get into it, because he doesn't understand it. He says, and we had this question Thursday night where somebody asked a question about the heavens being renovated by fire. Remember that? And he said, you know, people ask me about, they hear that the earth and the heavens is going to be renovated by fire. And he says, that's not true. When you go to the original Greek, the word fire there is not fire as fire burning, but it means like a desert or desolation. And in the first two chapters, he must have, and I was very careful to notice that he went to the original Greek. Dr. David Jeremiah is the only man in the history of the world who's ever held the original Greek in his hand. No wonder he's so popular. He kept throwing that word in. I mean, most guys just say, well, in the Greek, it says, no. He has the original Greek. He has the very original books that were written by the apostles and then by men like Paul. He's got the original ones. I was impressed. But it didn't help him much when it came to understanding the millennium. And that's what you find today. They don't understand it. People know the terminology, but they don't understand the structure of how it works. It's a lot like, and I say this all the time, so this is not new, it's a lot like salvation. You get your average five Christians and sit them up here, well, I get 10. And you say to them, are you born again? Yes. Are you washed in the blood? Yes. Are you saved? Yeah. You can go down the line and give them all the terminology. And then go to those same 10 people and ask them, okay, you're all saved. Now tell me, what happened exactly inside you the millisecond you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? What changed from point A in a millisecond to point B that made you a new creature in Christ Jesus? I haven't got a clue. They don't know. But that's the Christianity we have today. They don't want to know. They're satisfied with the terminology. You know why? Because going past the terminology requires you to get into your Bible and study. And we don't want to do that today. We don't want to get in there and Thursday night I gave you the 15 things in Proverbs chapter 1 through 7 where he says, my son, 15 of them, that if you would take each one of them and invest the time in each one of those, you'd learn how to have the knowledge of God and be everything God wants you to be. We don't want to study today. We're satisfied that I'm saved, I'm washed in the blood, I mean, I've been born again. It seems like God's people don't care of what really happened the very moment they got saved. And that's a tragic thing today. It's a sad commentary on God's people. And it's the same way with the millennium. Somebody can say, oh, the millennium, yeah, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the golden age kingdom. Yeah, but what's going on in there? Who are the five people groups that go in? What is the mode of worship in there? You say it's a government. What kind of government? People don't care about that because that requires you getting into the Word of God. I've showed you before that the real structure of beginning to understanding the millennium as far as what we would call its constitution or its religious structure is found in the book of Matthew. You might know that. Matthew's the book where he's the king of the Jews and it plays out the kingdom of heaven, which is the millennium. And when you get into Matthew chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, you have the famous Sermon on the Mount. And everybody gets that and tries to make that into Christianity when the Sermon on the Mount is clearly the structure to the nation of Israel of what we're looking at in Psalm 15, of what's going to be the structure within that golden age. And it's places like Psalm 15, where we're at today, and many other places that are key millennial psalms, that will, once you get a base understanding, which I hope you'll leave here today with, if you don't have it already, most of you probably do, that you will add to our understanding and how it kind of all goes together. Now, you know me about context. And I don't even open my Bible without the word context in my brain. And for Psalms 15, the first thing we'd have to do is establish the context. And you find that in verse 1. So let's look at verse 1 and find out what our context is, because everything else we're going to read here is going to come back to the original context in verse 1. And he says in verse 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, if you read that and you understand context of what you're dealing with, you can see at a glance that the context of Psalms 15 most certainly is not going to be the church age. If you would do a little comparison, Psalm 26 and Psalms 24, verse 3, you would see that the context of the holy hill will be Christ as king, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, on the throne in Jerusalem. And all this doctrinally will deal with the millennial reign of Christ, dealing with the nation of Israel, not the church. Now, I'm not saying that the church is not part of the millennial reign of Christ. It most certainly is. But not in Psalm 15. The church has a whole different framework of activity within the millennium. And I don't obviously have time to get into that this morning, but I'll tell you what, it is certainly is in Psalms 14 and Psalms 15. And for you and me as a born-again believer in the millennium, it is not going to be our golden age. It'll be Israel's golden age. It'll be many of the Gentiles on earth's golden age. But it won't be my golden age. And if you're saved this morning, it won't be yours. Do you know where you're in my golden age started? Just guess. The day you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Old things are passed away, all things become new. It's the start of your golden age. Now, I can't help it that you let your gold get tarnished. In the military, you guys that were in the military, you had to keep everything shiny. And Brasso was your best friend. Brasso came in little bottles, and you put it on brass, and you shined it up, and it made it look like a mirror. You could brass your belt buckles. You could brass even guys that in the airborne that brassed their eyelets in their boots. You know, got the black paint off, and they had gold studded eyelets for their boots in there when they dressed up and went out. But God's people, your golden age started the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. God intended you to live in a golden age with him within the Word of God. And God's people allow it to get tarnished. And it's just the way it is. Now, this is where the world is at today. The world, if you ain't figured this out yet, the world is headed for the day of the Lord. I mean, it is right there. We could spend the rest of the morning and I could show you how close that sucker really is. Everything you see unfolding around you. Last week, I showed you the purpose of the devil and showed you how that all this around you will be God getting ready to come back and him using the devil to set it all up. I showed you in the Bible the day of evil, and I showed you there was two days of evil or evil days in the Bible, one for Israel, and then one, that's their day, and then one for you and I out of the book of Ephesians, that's our day. And God now today, and I know it looks confusing. I know, man, you listen to the news and you watch what's going on in the world and the riots and the war in Ukraine, the war in Russia, the war, you got North Korea, you got China, you got everything that's going on out there. You got our own country that's, it's just split down the middle, it's a thing where it looks so confusing. And everybody, I get it. But the bottom line is this. And everything you're seeing around you, God is using the devil in the midst of the confusion. The setup, the rapture, then the tribulation, and the second coming, and then Psalm 15, the establishment of God's government, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in getting a proper context here of verse 1, we must ask ourselves the question. The question is, who shall abide in the tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And what follows here will be five areas that a millennial saint, not you and me, but a millennial saint will have to follow. And it's very clear, once you get the context and you just break the rest of it down, this is what the millennial saints, again, has nothing to do with you and me. You're not a millennial saint. You never will be a millennial saint. You're another whole can of worms. No, well, can of, you're a bunch of other people. But what follows here will be five areas that a millennial saint will have to follow to stay in the millennium. This will be the constitutional structure that we talked about in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you'll now see, for anybody with a trained eye that's paying attention and not just picking it up and running with it, you will now see a total difference between the age of grace, which we're in the church age, and God's system that's found in the millennium. And so when you get books that are coming out on the millennium, you'll find that most of them, if not all of them, are just a bridge into the bridge from the church age into the millennium, that everything stays the same, everybody's fat, happy, and sassy, and God's here now, and we all have a great... No. You have no idea. You have no idea. There is in the Bible, there's two great wars yet to come. The one of them is going to be the second coming of Christ, and the other one is going to be at the end of a golden age. The golden age is not as golden as you think it is. But we like to think that because, one, we reject the Bible, original Greek, and we don't really understand the context of what we're trying to lay out here. And so not only do you not know it, but all the people who read your books, because of who you are, they get caught up in all of this stuff and they actually believe it's true when nothing could be farther from the truth. If you just open up your Bible. Now what you have here is five areas. Now remember, this is something else you need to remember. What is the greatest difference? If there was one great difference between the church age and the millennium, if you'd ask me that question, what would it be? What is the greatest difference fundamentally? And I know there's a lot of differences, but starting with the baseline, fundamental difference between the church age and the millennium, Bob, what would it be? It would be this. In the church age, we have a system of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. You weren't there. Somebody preaches to you that he died. 1 Corinthians 15 gives you the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day. We exercise faith in that in the church age, and we believe it. The thing that sets the church age apart from every other dispensation is the aspect that we operate solely by faith on something that none of us were there when it happened. In the millennium, there is no faith. In the millennium, you don't need faith. Now that sounds unchristian. Well, that's because you don't know anything about the Bible. I get it. In the millennium, there does need to be faith. You know why? Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's right there. You can walk up and say, hey, how you doing today? He's right there. For you and for me, it was 2,000 plus years ago. You and I weren't there. We have to take it on faith that the Word of God is what God says it is. We see the infallible proofs. But it's still for us by faith. In the millennium, ain't no faith involved. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, visibly. There he is. he's right there. You can see him. There's no faith in that. It's a whole different system. Right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that there's no faith to it. The Christ is on the throne, and he literally rules the world with a rod of iron. There's no faith to it. You either do what he tells you to do, or you're going to get nailed. Now, here's what you have in these five areas for a millennial saint, not you. First off, he says they must walk uprightly and speak the truth inwardly. The second thing is they must worketh righteousness and hate vile people. You'll find this and these vile people laid out for you in Zechariah chapter 14. They cannot backbite, third one, backbite or do evil as to a neighbor. You'll find this laid out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where even if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of going to hell. The fourth one, they must not back out of an oath that they have made before the Lord. And the fifth one, they cannot charge usury. Usury is interest. Say you lend somebody some money and they pay it back with 5% interest. You can't do that. And you cannot take bribes in a court of law or against somebody else. Simply put, the millennial reign is a governmental system just like you see today in governments around the world. The difference is that you have different kings, presidents, monarchs over different countries. In the millennium, there's only one king. It's Jesus, and he's on the throne in Jerusalem, and he reigns over the whole world. And he's in charge. And it's a righteous reign. There's no corruption. There's no dishonesty. It's all run by the Word of God and enforced by the sons of God. Well, I don't have time to get into that. And the capital will be in Jerusalem. And the nations on earth must follow that. That's why in Zechariah chapter 14 every year, the nations come in to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because that is when he goes back. Now, these five areas are the conditions of their abiding in the tabernacle and dwelling in the holy hill. The holy hill is Jerusalem. And as you can see, it's a completely different structure than what we have in the church age. And none of this applies directly to anybody in the church. I'm going to show you in a minute how you make an inspirational application out of it. But you try to take this thing directly as we find it here. And again, and I keep telling you this, it's the difference in understanding the two fundamental key areas of the Bible. The literal kingdom of heaven, which is Jerusalem, and the spiritual kingdom of God, which is in every one of you. And yet, I want to show you that in any passage, when the doctrinal teaching is clearly different from the church age, there will always be a spiritual application. You may not be able to line it up word across the word, but you're going to find within that passage, as you're going to see here in a moment, you're going to find within this passage that there's an element of things that we can take out of it and apply to the Christian life. And this is where in time, and I get asked this all the time, how do you learn to do that? How do you, it's real simple. The more time you spend in the Bible, the more time you spend reading it and studying it and laying it out and doing some good in-depth studies, the quicker you're going to learn how to do that. You're not going to, God's people think, you get saved, you go to church, and then, you after about 4 or 5 years, you go to sleep at night, and God looks up in heaven on his big clipboard, and you're on the list tonight. And so while you're sleeping, the angels with Bible stardust come down, roll back your roof, and while you're there sleeping in your little jammies, it just sprinkles down the knowledge of the Word of God and you wake up in the morning and know the Bible. It doesn't work that way. You have to study to show thyself approved. You have to work in the Bible. A workman which needeth not be ashamed, judgment seat of Christ, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what people, and I'll say it again, I don't care. My platform, I can say whatever I want to say. This is what people don't like today. They want the easyism of Christianity. You don't want to study the King James Bible because it's old Elizabethan archaic English. So instead of learning what those words mean when it was pure words and then match them up today, they take that from you. They make it easy for you. They just give you a new modern translation that puts it into your gutter language, and now you really like it. David Jeremiah, before I got through the first chapter, he said, now the real beauty of understanding this will be found in the NIV. I'm done. And in this psalm, I want to show you how you're going to learn a great lesson for all of us, even though doctrinally and directly it's the millennial reign of Christ of the nation of Israel. In everything, God has something for you. You just have to learn how to see it. And that only comes by exercising your senses in the Word of God and growing to the place where God shows you. If you think, I just woke up some morning and could do it, babe, I took years and years and years and years. But you'll get there. Now, in verse 2, we'll just take those three areas that they, in a millennium, must do. And I want to show you how you make the spiritual application to us in the church age without violating anything. The difference is, we do these three areas, and now here's the key where you got to see it. We do these three areas because we are saved, but they do it because they have to do it to be saved in a millennial sense. The difference is, we don't dwell in a tabernacle, in a temple, on a holy hill. In the church age, your body's the temple and the tabernacle, and it's spiritual, not literal. You see how you begin to break it down? Now, these three areas are what we are to be doing because we are saved. Three foundational key areas in our Christian life. Now, you'd hear me talk about we build people. I try to build people. When I say that, if I was to break that down into a simple little formula, it would be these three areas that no matter what I do or what our people do with you, whether whatever your level you're on, we build these three areas in a person's life in everything that we do. The three fundamental goals. If you're a parent here and you've got little kids, I'll tell you right now, these three areas will be the target area for your children. These will be the three things, and I know you do a lot of different things. I'm saying putting them into a threefold plan outline. These are the three things that you want. This is the target area you want to build in your kids. And they're all in verse 2. Verse 2 again says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, as I said, this will be a great model for the Christian life, putting these three areas in our lives. This is what we are trying to build in you no matter what we're doing, whether it's discipleship, the principal class, Sunday morning, Thursday night, whatever somebody is doing with you in the Word of God. The overriding thing is to get these three things established in your life. All we do and give you will come out on the other side in these three areas if we do our part and you do your part. And the godly man or woman today in the church age will have these three areas in his or her life. And, you know, last couple of weeks I've talked about just all I want is the best for you, like your parents. Any pastor, all he wants is the best for his people. Well, these three are what I'm talking about. If I can get these three in your life and get them working, I've done my job. And I've done what God has called me to do. The real Christian life is simply found in these three areas. Let's look at them. Number one, it says, he will walk uprightly. You should know by now that the key to all of Psalms and David and God is his walk with him. In your Bible, you have only three men. Out of all the characters and people in the Bible, you have only three men that you were told who walk with God. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's a lot more that did. But why did God just single out three? This is another thing you need to learn when he does something like this. He gets specific. Certainly, there's hundreds and thousands of people. I could stay here all day and all night and list them who actually walk with God. But why did the Bible only tell you of three? You got Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. You got Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. And then you got David in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. And I'll tell you why. Because if you want to really understand what it takes to have a walk with God, study these three men. See, God does that. He'll give you everybody in the Bible. He'll give you everything in the Bible, but then he'll pull your attention to one or two or three or four or five or six people. Your Old Testament is built around seven guys, and yet those seven guys are the key to your Christian life also. But here you got a situation where he's talking about three men. And when you study their lives, then you'll begin to understand the process that you've got to have in your life. When we got into the book of Psalms, which is probably the greatest devotional book in the Bible, it started out in Psalms 1 with a man walking with God or not walking with God. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We talked about it Thursday night. But I want you to notice the alternative. If you don't walk with God, then you're going to walk with the ungodly. And I've given you this before. This is nothing, something new, the progression that you find here. You start by not walking with God, and you start walking with the ungodly. Then the next part of the verse says, then you're standing with them. And then the last part of it says, you're sitting with them. Now you're one of them. There's a progression when you leave God and you start hanging out with the wrong crowd or the wrong things that goes down. And now simply the downward process. Your delight now changes. Your meditation now changes. And your fruit now changes, and now your leaf begins to wither, and whatever you're going to do doesn't prosper. And it's just that simple. And it's what we went in our question. Life is choices. You get to choose whether you're going to walk with him or not. And if you're going to walk with God uprightly, I mean, it doesn't take a lot. One verse. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light as he in the light, you have fellowship one with another. You have to walk with him through the light of the Word of God. But in life, every Christian has to make that choice. I'm going to walk with God, or I'm going to walk with the world. We get in our minds that we can have one foot with God and one foot with the world and walk like that. No, you can't. Not in God's mind. You're either one or the other. It's just that simple. So the first thing we can see that will apply to us is that he walks uprightly. And we need to have a walk that is based on the Word of God, and I walk with God through the Word of God. The second thing he says, he will work the work of righteousness. Now, for you and me, that's the work that God saved you for and called us to. This is not a work, as Psalms 15 says. They work to keep their righteousness. We work because we are the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we got saved, we now are made in God's righteousness. That's the new creature. So being made in God's righteousness, God called us to a work, and for us, the work of righteousness is doing what God's called us to do. God's righteous work. Do you have any idea? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Do you have any idea how many of God's people never get here? They never do this. They have no work for God at all. I've seen God's people, and they're good people. They're not bad people. They're not three-headed monsters out there molesting children or doing this or doing that and drinking and partying. They're good people. But they never lift a finger the work of righteousness. They don't have a work for God. They go to church every Sunday. They talk about it. They carry the right Bible. They do everything they're supposed to do, except there's no righteous work. And I can guarantee you the reason why there's no righteous work is because there's no walking uprightly. I mean, these things kind of go together. This is the work that God has for each of us, and this is the reason that he has saved each of us. A work based on his righteousness that he now gives to us to do his work for him. You know, I think it was last Thursday or whatever the case may be, somebody asked me about the evidence of salvation, and I walked you through that, and we had a great time in that. And the evidence of salvation is a great study in the Bible that most people never even think about. But at the same time, there's an evidence of your work. There's an evidence of our work. I said this Thursday night. I really want to say it today too, but I just kind of fell out on the floor Thursday night. If there's anything that we as Christians need, every one of us, is a reality check from time to time. If you want an example of that, just think of your own automobile if you got a fairly new one. You get into your car, you drive to work every day, you drive here, you go on trips, you go everywhere. And seemingly everything is right with your car. But then what happens? Your little red engine light comes on. And now you got a warning, that a reality check, that not everything is as good as you think it is. No, I get it. I get it. Those things can go from where you just had a fuse go out, or your oil pump or water pump just went out and your engine blows up. I mean, but it's something that you don't want to ignore. It's something that, you know, is telling you that the design in your automobile was designed to run good, but when it starts to get ungood, a little reality red light comes on that says check engine. Every child of God ought to have that little red engine light in your life. Because we get along, we get going, we go to church, we do this, we do that, we sing the songs, we hang out with good Christian people, and we just ignore that on the dashboard of life is your engine light's been on for quite a while. Because every one of us need a reality check. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. I don't care how much you think you know the Bible. Reality checks are a part of the Christian life just like everything else is, because it's easy. The biggest deceptions I've found in Christianity in my own life, the biggest deception I've found is not somebody else deceiving me, but me deceiving myself. And it's a thing where the engine light, when I see mine come on, I'm calling Ethan. He's my mechanic. "Hey, Ethan, my engine light came on." He said, "Well, bring it up, Bob." And he says, "I'll take a look at it for you." Most of the time it says, "Oh, it was just a sensor in there and we got it turned off." Sometimes he says, "Yeah, your whole heating coil was out and we got to replace that." But I never would have known anything was wrong. And the more I would have driven that car, the worse it would have got, the more damage it would have done, all because I ignored the little red engine light. And God's people are famous for the little engine lights that come on in their life that we just blow right by. We just blow right by. I think every child of God, when they hit, 45 or 50, they've been saved for 20, 30 years, whatever the case may be, everybody's a little different. I think when they hit that place of kind of like a midlife, when there's still time to fix some things that need to be fixed, I think every child of God needs to look inside and take a reality check of where they've been the last 20, 30 years. Now, I know some of you have been saved less than that, so you'll get to your point in time. And and we have to honestly ask ourselves, and you have to honestly ask ourselves, here I am, I've been saved 20, 30 years. What work am I really doing? When the Bible says he will work the work of righteousness, what does that mean in our lives? I mean, life is about choices, we know that, but life is also about investments. Now, I know you young kids don't think about this because you're young and you think you're going to live forever and don't need it. But us older folks, if you're 40, 50, 60 years old and you don't have a 401k or you don't have some kind of retirement, you're headed for some trouble. And it's one of those things where you just need to look ahead and realize that in life, as you get older, you're going to have to live on your investments. But at the judgment seat of Christ, my dear friend, you're going to have to shine or not shine based on your investments. I used to hear my father in the Lord and other guys, when they would preach on the judgment seat of Christ, he would talk about the fact, and I was just a young guy, but I never forgot it. It made an impression on me, but he used to talk about how at the judgment seat of Christ, you stand there and there's nobody that stands up for you that says, I'm in heaven today because of this person right here, you or me. Can you imagine Billy Sunday standing up at the judgment seat of Christ with, 10 million people there because he did the righteous work? How about the great missionaries out there that I'm trying to get you to understand and look at? The men like Dr. Livingston, or the men like, Jacob DeShazer, the men like Adonai and Judson. You realize how many, there was some missionaries that when they went to those pagan islands, nobody was saved. When they died, everybody on the island knew Christ as their personal Savior. Can you imagine what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be in a situation like that? Can you imagine that if and I don't know how it's going to run. I really hope it doesn't run this way. But I hope that we don't get the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord says, stand right there, and out there is the assembled church age, and the judgment seat of Christ, people think it's going to could be a long, drawn out a process. Not necessarily so. My worst nightmare is that he has somebody stand up, me, and then the assembled church is out there, and then he just simply says, okay, we can make this quick. Everybody was impacted by his life or her life, stand up. And my worst nightmare is nobody stands up. And you know what? God's people see that little red engine warning light in their view, just go on with life. The word indifference is just not applied to the unsaved world. Well, the third thing. He will speak the truth in his heart. God's people have a hard time with truth today. First off, they have a hard time with the King James Bible being the absolute truth of God's word. The second thing is they have a hard time with the people that do have the truth have a hard time speaking it. And the third thing is it's hard for people who don't have the truth to want to hear it. But truth will always start in our hearts. The truth in our heart will be the moral compass and the guide for everything that we do. Bible talks about treasures, laying up treasures. The number one treasure in the church age for you and for me in our hearts ought to be the Word of God. When we got saved, we laid a foundation in our life. You know that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But it was a foundation of truth. And the rest of our lives, we build on that foundation nothing but truth. Truth on truth. And this is what so many of you have done. This is what made the difference in so many of you to what you once were to what God is doing with you now. But then as you build that truth upon truth, we find that in time, because we have the truth, we want to take that truth to others who have no truth. That's the natural process of truth working in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Boy, what a great four or five verses that is, where he says, cast thy bread upon the water, for thou shalt find it after many days. Bread being a type of the Word of God, the waters being people. And that's the job that we do, the righteous work based on the walk. And then we get that in our hearts, and the next thing we do is where we're at right now. We want to give the Word of God to somebody else who doesn't have it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 has always been a favorite of mine, where he says, eat the fat and drink the sweet, talking about the Word of God. And then he says, send portions to them that nothing is prepared. You know, that's, we do that, but we're getting ready to do that on a level that we've never done it before. 25,000 Johns and Romans that are going to be part of 250,000 are going down to Peru, where nothing is prepared. And I love that video I showed you, that when some of you cared enough to come, that you saw the actual hands-on work. And he said something there that really, really I haven't forgotten, where he talked about that we can't go to the foreign field, but you can send your fingerprints. You, moms and dads with your kids, showing up, actually putting the Word of God together, preparing your kids right now for what you're going to do. Give them these verses. Show them these verses. Show them how that, what we're now going to do, where our church is at, and what they're a part of this. And then taking those Word of God and putting them together. And then lining them up here, and then everybody in the church praying over them. Right now, in this church anyhow, and it's true across the country in good churches, right now you get to eat the fat and drink the sweet. You get more Bible here than you deserve. And I don't mean that. I mean that exactly what I'm saying. You get so much, and I don't know how to do it any other way. When God made me, he didn't make me an eyedropper. He made me a fire hydrant. Did you ever notice when they take a cap off a fire hydrant, you better get out of the way. That water shoots out 20 feet, man. That's me. I've known some preachers that are eyedroppers. Boy, that ain't me. I don't know how to do that. And it's a thing where my philosophy is, and I was taught and trained this way, that if you put enough of it out there, some of it will stick. It won't stick with everybody. But if you let them eat the fat and drink the sweet, which is where we're at as a church right now, our next level, if we're going to continue the righteous work based on a righteous walk and what we've got in our hearts, is going to take the Word of God to people who nothing is prepared for. That we as a church now are going to, and I got some great surprises for you through this thing that's going to really, but casting our bread upon the waters and finding it after many days. You know where you find it? Judgment seat of Christ. And when we do these three things, look at verse 5. He that doeth these things shall shall now be moved, not be moved. You know, in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about all he'd been through in his work of righteousness. And he says in verse 24, as we come down through that thing, he says, none of these things have moved me. And it's an incredible thing to look at his life and see what he'd been through. I mean, it's incredible. And he says here, if you do these things, you'll never be moved. Never be moved. And Paul says, none of these things move me. It's the steadfastness of our Christian life. It's Paul saying, none of these things move me. I'm going to finish the course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 talks about the foundation of God standeth sure. I look at these things and over the years and make little devotionals out of them or sermons out of them. But, you know, one time I saw that and I thought to myself, you know, a sure foundation will lead to three sure things in a Christian's life. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it'll lead to a sure book. The second thing is 2 Peter 1, 10, it'll lead to a sure calling. And the third one is Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18, it'll lead to a sure reward, judgment seat of Christ. Now, hopefully, you can see how you can take a passage that clearly has nothing to do with the church age, but within that passage, find something that does line up. This is why I preach and teach these things to you. My wanting to help you build a sure foundation. And some of you are right there where you've just gotten saved. You're really in the last 6 months or a year. You've just gotten saved in your life. And, you know, it starts with that sure foundation. But we want to make your life better. And the way you do that is to, on that foundation, you build these three things. Let us help you build a sure walk. Once we get the walk going, then we want to help you build a sure work. Whatever God's called you to do. And we want you to have a sure heart that you're unmovable. But you got to remember, life is about the choices we make. So you can see now how places like Psalm 15 will not only give you tremendous insight into the doctrinal areas of the Bible, like the millennium, but it will also give you the key to the Christian life now today. I told you before, and here's the difference, and I've said this many, many times. In the Old Testament, this is the difference. In the Old Testament, and also in the millennium, God will establish his holy temple in Jerusalem, his holy hill, and all the world will come to the capital of that world to see God's glory, which is Jerusalem and the temple. And this is the kingdom of heaven. It's the model for Solomon's reign found in 1 Kings 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes. You find it in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip intercepts him, he's on his way to Jerusalem to do what he's been taught the Queen of Sheba did. He's going to Jerusalem to see it all. He didn't know that doesn't happen anymore in the New Testament. Your body is God's temple, and we now take the temple of God to the world. This is what we do. This is the kingdom of God. We as a church are standing on the threshold of an open door of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are standing on a threshold that God is going to open a door come end of December and January, that the likes of which we've never seen. It's going to change everybody's life, because it's going to make a difference. And you're going to go away understanding things you've never understood more clearly now. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria in the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we're at. It started in our Jerusalem. That's your own family. And then in all Judea. That's in Kansas City. And then in Samaria. That's That's in Missouri or the United States. And now, for the first time, God's opened the door. We're going to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe you all won't go. Most of you probably won't. But we're all going to be a part of it. And we're going to fulfill that verse back in the Old Testament that when one goes down to war and one stays by the stuff, that they both part alike. And this is the key of what these three things will do. Getting the right walk, getting the right work, and getting the right attitude of heart. And, you know, I can't tell you how important this conference is going to be for all of us. It's almost daily. I talked to Miles yesterday. Him and I are having some serious conversations when he gets here. God dropped him in our world at the exact moment we needed him. I talked to Sean in Ohio. Ugh, some stuff's going on there. And I am telling you, it's a thing where God is going to really do some things for all of us. And with all of our missionaries from all across this, you know, all across the world that we're working with, God is going to really show us some incredible things. Pray about it. Everything that we do, we're looking forward to those 5 days. I've never asked the church to do this before. We've never had this level before. But now it's where we're at. And we need to be found faithful. So let's hold up there. We'll have a word of prayer. Don't forget to sign.